As has been said, it is good to have you with us and that you chose to join us this morning to worship together. And as Dave mentioned, this morning we are going to be doing things a little bit different than we normally do. Our teaching time is going to be split into two, and it's going to focus on the two ordinances that we are celebrating together this morning as a reminder to us of why it is that we do this, why it is that these are so important. So I'd invite you, if you would, to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Romans, chapter 5. Just by way of introduction this morning, we refer to baptism and communion as ordinances and not as sacraments. There's purpose in that. That's not just semantics. That's not just terminology. We refer to them as ordinances because we believe at its core these are the two ordinances, the two things that we've been called as a church to do that have been ordained by Christ. That while he walked the earth in his earthly ministry, he commanded us to baptize. He commanded us to go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So it is a command, and it's a fulfillment of doing something commanded by Christ. As well, we believe that he ordained the practice and the celebration of the Lord's table. In that night in which he was betrayed, he took the cup and he said to do this, the command instructing us that we're to do this, and while we do it, to do it in remembrance of him and who he was and what he did. And we're going to talk about the significance of both of those this morning, but it's important to start to understand several things that we'll be assuming this morning, but this is not going to be an exhaustive study of either of these. First of all, we believe that both of these are for believers only. Believe that the ordinance of baptism and the ordinance of communion are things that are instructed for the believer. That it would be something that a believer does after he has professed his faith in Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. And that in no way, this is the difference between an ordinance and the understanding generally of a sacrament, in no way does either the baptism or the communion convene any saving grace to the participant. In no way do we come to this and somehow we secure for ourselves salvation by the practice of baptism. Or do we secure for ourselves any salvation in the practice or celebration of communion? There's nothing that is brought to bear on our salvation by participating in these acts. And you need to know that clearly from the start. We'll speak to the why of that as we move through this. And thirdly, in reference specifically to baptism, we're not going to develop this completely this morning, but we believe in baptism by immersion. That is, that this immersion going into the water is representative of the death of Christ, which we'll talk about, and that this is the meaning of the very word in the Greek, to be immersed or to dip, baptizo, as well as the practice of those that were baptized in the New Testament. I wish this morning we had the time, and at a future date, I assure you we'll spend more time on this, to look at just some of the historical background of baptism and communion. What you're struck with in the process of looking at that and reading about the history of this is that men and women have died for what they believe about the Lord's table and about the Lord's baptism. People have given their lives for this. People have been martyred for claiming that this is representative of the Lord's death and burial and resurrection. People have been crucified, have been martyred for believing and announcing their faith in Jesus Christ and walking through the waters of baptism. And it's a remarkable and sobering study to look over the years at the cost that people have been willing to pay to participate in these ordinances that have been commanded by Christ. And so we come this morning soberly to that, with that recognition that we are able to freely exercise our responsibility in fulfilling the command of Christ that many have given their life in the past to do. You may hear, I want to make this final note, you may hear as missionaries come especially that they are now referring often to converts as those that have been baptized. There's very good reason for this, and it speaks to the significance of the baptism event. The word Christian has become incredibly watered down in our culture, and even more so in other cultures. Around the world, sometimes Christian is seen as synonymous with American. And so this distinction has been made that, no, I'm not just a Christian, but I have been baptized. And that marks the public declaration of this event. It is, you do not have to go far around the world to find people that when they are baptized, they are immediately ostracized by their family. They're immediately put out of their clan or their caste. They're immediately treated as an outcast. They're immediately disdained for this decision because it makes public something that's internal. And that's the very nature of the event. And so with that, I turn to Romans chapter 5. And I want to start reading in verses 15 and go through verse 20 just to set the context briefly before we talk about baptism. Paul writes this, "The gift, the free gift, is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in the life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Baptism is a picture of what happens to us at salvation. Therefore, to understand the nature of baptism is to understand our salvation. And that's why we turn to the book of Romans, where these two things come together, the picture of what Christ has done for us on the cross as it relates to our baptism. Romans 5 shows us how life is possible for sinful men through the atoning death of Christ. Paul has spent extensive amounts of time and energy telling us that we are sinful, that we in our humanness have no possibility of attaining unto righteousness, that we in our sinfulness have no possibility of reaching heaven, of reaching God, of bridging this incredible chasm that stands between God and man, that we can't do it, that we are completely and totally sinful, that we are depraved at our very core, that our thoughts and inclinations are continually evil, that we are dead in our sin, unable to attain unto righteousness. He makes this point time and time again in the beginning of Romans. And then in Romans chapter 5, he makes the point that through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world. Through one man, sin began its reign. Through the sin of Adam, and this is an important point to baptism, we participated as Adam being the representative of our human race, we participated in the sin of Adam. That Adam's sin, that disobedience, Romans tells us, brought about sin to all mankind. And now what Paul is going to do is he's going to contrast Adam, sometimes called the first Adam, with the second Adam, and that is Christ, and speak of the superiority of what Christ has done. Though Adam has brought sinfulness, and that sinfulness is pervasive to every part of who we are as human beings and reaches every point of our existence, he says what Christ has done is even greater. In verse 15, he speaks of the transgression, that Adam brought into the world, that this forced us, in a sense, into sin, that we have participated in this sin. And this, we are told earlier, is what we have earned. This is who we are. We are sinful people, and we have earned death. In contrast to that, he says, Christ has bought grace, and this grace is a free gift that can't be earned. In verse 16, he says, Adam brought about condemnation, but Christ brought about justification. In verse 17, he says, Adam brought about sin that leads unto death, but Christ brought about righteousness that leads unto life. And in each case, the thing that Christ brings about supersedes that which Adam brought about in his sin. Verses 18 and 19 speaks of this one man's transgression, this one man's disobedience, resulting in all of us being sinners and all of us standing condemned. Whereas one man's obedience, the one, it says in verse 19, one man's obedience brought about the potential for our righteousness. In verse 20, he says, the law was established and the result was even more transgression. The law brought about more sin, where Christ brings about even more grace. Now understand Paul's point here. He's not anti-law, or what's called antinomian. He's not saying that the law was a bad idea, God, you blew it. His point is this, that this is what the law did. The law put up a wet paint sign next to the bench in the park. The law, our human nature is this. We walk into a park, we see a wet bench, it says, wet paint, do not touch. And in our human nature, everything about us says, I gotta touch it, right? We see the sign and we have to touch it. We have to know if it's wet. Is it really wet? I mean, and how wet is wet? And what does do not touch really mean? That's our human nature. Paul says the law brought about transgression in this way. The law was the wet paint, do not touch sign. If the sign was not there and you went into the park and you touched the wet paint, you would no less be violating the nature of the situation. You would still get paint on your hands. What the law did, Galatians says, is it turned sin into transgression. Missing the mark for which we were still culpable now becomes willfully stepping over a known boundary. But much more than wet paint, Paul says, this law is the very nature of God. It's the very code of God. It's the very standard of God. And so what the law did is it brought to bear man's sinfulness. So now that when I am given the law of God, there's that human nature in me, the nature of my sinfulness that Paul's laid out now for four chapters, is that I want to violate it and I want to test it. So the law brought to bear my sin, but grace much more abounded. So that no matter how great my sin, no matter how much sin has permeated who I am, grace much more abounds. And then Paul anticipates our humanness and our sinfulness, and our question then is, well, then I will sin that God might even be more glorified. I'll just keep sinning because when I sin, God exercises grace and God's grace brings him glory. And so I'll just keep sinning so God can be glorified. And Paul's response to this may never be. You're thinking about this all wrong. Is God glorified in sin? Absolutely, to this extent that sin allows God to put his grace and mercy on display in a way that we would never know apart from sin. And God is glorified in that. But this is not what the believer is called to. He says, may it never be. Chapter 5, verse 20 is not meant in any way to extol or to increase the sin, but rather to magnify the grace of God. So he says this, sin equals death, that comes from Adam. Grace equals eternal life, and that comes to Christ. And this leads us to our first of 2 points about baptism that Paul is going to make. Baptism represents my participation in the death and burial of Christ. Baptism represents my participation in the death and the burial of Christ. Assuming that objector, he says, what shall we say? Shall we continue in sin? May it never be. The fact that God's grace is magnified, that God's grace is more than sin, is simply intended to magnify God's grace, not increase my sin. Why, verse 2? He says this, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? This is the fundamental point. He says, why is it that you can't live that way? Because, folks, we are to be dead to sin. We were to have died with Christ on that cross, and you cannot be alive to sin and alive to Christ. He's going to go on and say, listen, those members of your body that once were slaves to unrighteousness are now slaves to Christ, and you cannot be a slave to both. You cannot continue in sin because you were to have died with Christ. This is what he says in verse 3. He's going to make this even more clear. Do you not know this? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? If you've been baptized into Christ, if you've been immersed into Christ, you have been immersed, you have been baptized into his death. This is to say this, that I acknowledge that I died with Christ. This is to say with Paul in Galatians 2, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Therefore what? Therefore I no longer live, but Christ lives through me. That I am crucified. The old self is dead. The old creature is gone. I am a new creature. Behold, all things that are old have passed away, and all things have become new. This is what it means to die with Christ. I acknowledge the substitutionary nature of Christ's death, that he died for us. Isaiah 53, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. I acknowledge that I died with Christ. I acknowledge that he died for me. And I regard the death of Christ as my death and his burial as my burial. So baptism represents my participation in the death and the burial of Christ. Do you not know this, he says, that all that have been baptized into Jesus have been baptized into his death? Charles Spurgeon relates this truth in this manner. He says he comes along this man that has committed a sin, a crime. He's been sentenced. His sentence was a sentence of death, and that sentence has been carried out. And by a miraculous work of God, this person now that has committed this crime and been sentenced to death and been put to death, through some work of God now has come to life again. And it says, this man, again, is alive from the dead. What ought to be the state of his mind with regard to his offense? Will he commit that crime again, a crime for which he has died? I say emphatically, God forbid. Rather should he say, I have tasted the bitterness of this sin, and I am miraculously lifted up out of the death which it brought upon me and made to live again. Now will I hate the things that slew me and abhor it with all my soul. He who has received the wages of sin should learn to avoid it for the future. But you reply, we never did die this way. We were never made to suffer the due reward of our sins. Granted, he says, but that which Christ did for you comes to the same thing, and the Lord looks upon it as the same thing. You are so one with Jesus that you must regard his death as your death. Shall I continue in sin? May it never be. Why? Because I have died with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. Therefore, I no longer live. Yea, verily, it is Christ that lives within me, which leads to the second point that Paul makes. This burial is a burial with a view towards resurrection. Baptism represents my participation in the death and the burial of Christ, and it also represents my participation in the resurrection of Christ. Look at verse 4. Why were we buried? So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. I was buried with Christ. I died the death of Christ. He died on my behalf on that cross. My sins were nailed to that cross with Christ. Why? So that I might be raised up with him. Just as his death was my death, his life becomes my life. Just as his death meant that I should die with him, his life secures for me eternal life. This is why we don't keep you under the water. But that and other legal reasons, but... This is why it's pictured that you go down and you are buried with Christ in his death and his burial, that you are placed under the water, that you're immersed in the water as a picture that you have been crucified with Christ, as a picture that the death Christ died was a death that he died for you, that that was your death on the cross, that from God's perspective, he says, you have died because I killed you on that cross when I killed Christ. But we don't stay dead. Rather, we're brought out of the water, risen, Paul says, to walk in newness of life. Risen now to carry on the life of Christ. Are we dead? In one sense, we are, because we're crucified with Christ. Yet, I live, but not I, but Christ living in me. The old creation is crucified. I'm now a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things are new. Once I was dead, unable to meet God, now I'm alive to holiness, and I'm alive to righteousness, and I'm no longer going after the course of this world. I'm no longer going after the course of this flesh. I'm alive to God. Folks, this is immensely practical. What this pictures is immensely practical for us, that we have been buried and are dead with Christ, and yet we are risen to walk in newness of life. Shall I continue in sin? May it never be. Why? Because his death was my death, and his burial was my burial, and his resurrection was my resurrection. O death, where is thy victory? O grave, where is thy sting? In the words of Corinthians. Baptism is a symbol of this commitment. Baptism is a reminder. It is a physical picture. It is a physical symbol of what we believe to be true in our salvation, that Christ once for all has paid the penalty for our sins, and that I bury the old self, just as Christ was buried, and I'm risen to walk in newness of life. One man said it this way, Christianity is the commitment to live out what our baptism portrays. Christianity is the commitment to live out what our baptism portrays. This morning, several people are going to come before you and be baptized. And I recognize that in a room such as this, there's various degrees of our understanding of baptism. Some of this might be new to you. I want you, if you could today, to remember the commitment you made when you were baptized. That public declaration. In a sense, it's a funeral. The person, the old self, has died, and normally people die in the comfort of their own home or in a hospital. And the funeral is the public declaration of that death. It's the public declaration that indeed I have died to self. That's the picture of the baptism. This is a funeral service, but it doesn't stay that way. We're risen to walk in a newness of life, and I'd encourage you this morning to remember your commitment. Remember your baptism. Remember that public declaration. Renew that commitment this morning as we watch others publicly proclaim this truth. Buried with him in baptism, risen to walk in newness of life. I'd invite you to take your Bibles again. Turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. God is so good. What a great morning for us to be reminded of these commitments that many of us have made so long ago, and to be reminded anew and to commit anew to what they meant for us and what they should continue to mean and represent for us. As we approach the Lord's table this morning, I want us to be reminded why it is that we do this each month, that it's not out of ritual, it's not out of obligation, it's not, again, as we said about baptism, it's not that in any way it brings to us salvation, that in any way it secures our salvation, but it is a symbol of something that Christ has done for us, a symbol of something so great, his very death and his resurrection. In Corinthians, Paul is combating a series of difficulties that the church had. They had distorted many areas of theology and doctrine. They had come to the point in their practice as a church where they were even mistreating the Lord's table and treating it in a manner that he calls unworthy, in a manner that was inappropriate. They were treating it as a meal, as a festive event where they would come together and basically become this drunken party where they would eat and drink together. And this is one of the things that Paul is going to correct in their theology. And he does it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and starting in verse 24, what we have for us is Paul telling us the three of the primary reasons that we come to the Lord's table. There's two things I want you to remember this morning about baptism, this union with Christ represented by us participating in his death and burial, and by us participating in his resurrection. Secondly, that we walk in newness of life. And then about communion, three things. One, that we remember. Two, that we proclaim. And three, that we examine. He speaks to this idea of remembrance in verse 24. Start in verse 23. He says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. This bread and this cup, these elements that we partake of, are elements that remind us of the great redemptive act of Christ. We're to remember Christ. On the night that Christ took the bread, on the night that Christ took the cup, they were remembrances for those people of the Exodus. They are a reminder of that great act of deliverance where God came down into history and pulled his people out of a life of slavery and subjection to the Egyptians and led them to the promised land. And that's what they remembered in this Passover supper, that night that Christ would come, and for those that put the blood on their doorposts, the angel of the Lord would pass over their house and that they would have salvation. They would be saved by their great God, Yahweh, and led into the promised land. And that night, they gathered as a group of Jews, the disciples in Christ, and they remembered that, and they celebrated that remembrance of the Passover. And at some point in the evening, when the bread, there's several times that you come to a ceremonial breaking and remembering of what Christ did in the Exodus. At one of these points, Christ takes the bread, and he reminds them that this is now going to be a new remembrance. And he breaks it and says, instead of remembering what I did in Egypt, I want you to remember me. And I want you to remember what I've done for you, and I want you to remember what I'm going to do for you, that my body is going to be broken for you. And as oft as you do this, remember me. Now, for the Hebrew mind, remember is such a powerful word. It's that idea that they would take themselves, compel themselves to go back to the point of the event and recapture the reality and the significance of the moment, the significance of the event. It's much more than just to call to mind, but to call to mind in such a way that it's as if you were there. To recall in your mind what it would be like to watch the body of Christ be broken. He says, I want you to remember me. Every time that you break the bread, I want you to remember me. For 1,400 years, you've looked back at the Exodus. From now on, I want you to remember my life, and I want you to remember my sacrifice, and I want you to remember my pain, and I want you to remember my suffering, and I want you to remember my death on your behalf, that my body is broken for you. He says, remember me. That's the first thing we do at this table, is that we call to mind the death of Christ. We call to mind the life of Christ. We call to mind the sacrifice that Christ made for us. We put ourselves, if we can, back in time at the foot of the cross, watching the pain of our Savior nailed to the cross on our behalf, watching his body be broken and sacrificed on our behalf. Communion is not the offering of a new sacrifice. Communion is not a new sacrifice that's to be made, either by ourselves or by Christ, but it's the remembering of that once and for all sacrifice made by Christ on the cross. Remembering the suffering that it took to secure for us eternal life. Remember, he says, this is the new covenant in my blood. Remember what the new covenant establishes. The law, Jeremiah tells us, will be written on people's hearts, that he will be their God and they will be his people, that people will know God and that people will have forgiveness of sins. Paul says, you've adulterated this table. And to do it properly, to do it appropriately, first of all, you need to remember me. Remember Christ. Secondly, verse 26 tells us that it's a proclamation. He says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Piper describes this as one of the ultimate acts of worship. He says, this is the normal movement of worship. The preciousness of Christ presses itself on our memory. And then that inner remembering breaks out into proclaiming the worth of what we remember. If you really value something, if you really delight in something, you speak of it. And that's Paul's thought here. As you recall to mind, as you remember what it was that Christ did for us, what it is that Christ did for us on the cross, what he secured for us in his death, in his atonement, now you proclaim it to the world. Now the natural outflow of this personal remembrance is a public declaration that God indeed is good and that God indeed has saved me. And you proclaim it to the world. Notice, too, that it's not simply the proclamation of his death. Those few little words that are added there are important, aren't they? You're going to proclaim his death until what? Until he comes. What does that assume? That assumes a resurrection, doesn't it? That assumes he's not going to stay dead. That assumes that he's not going to stay on the cross. That assumes he doesn't stay in the grave. He doesn't stay buried. But you're going to proclaim my death until I come. There'll be a time when I return for you, and until then, this act of the Lord's table will be a proclamation that you have embraced what it is that I offer you on the cross. And thirdly, verses 27 to 29, it's an examination. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. He goes on to explain that there's even some among them that are sick and even sleeping or dead because of this. We find that there's a worthy and there's an unworthy way that we approach this table. Well, to state it in the positive sense, how do we approach this table in a worthy manner? I'd say, first of all, by remembering and proclaiming. Verse 27 points us back to what Paul has just taught. If you want to partake of this table in a worthy manner, first of all, make sure that you remember the person of Christ. That as you come to this table, this isn't just a meal, this isn't just a snack, this is a remembering of what Christ did for us on the cross. And it's a proclaiming to the world, it's a public proclamation that not do I just believe that Christ did this, but that he did it for me. And I'm proclaiming to the world his death. That we appreciate that we savor that, what this bread signifies, the broken body, what this cup signifies, the very blood of Christ that was shed on our behalf. Folks, it's not just a ritual. It's a remembering and a proclamation in our hearts. And to do it worthy, we must remember and we must proclaim those things with boldness and with loudness. Secondly, we partake in a worthy manner by appropriately valuing this table. The context of 1 Corinthians, again, is that they have not valued this table. They have defiled it. They have turned it into a place for physical nourishment. They've turned it into a place where you come and you're fed. This is not a place where you come to get physically fed. But he does tell us, doesn't he, to eat and to drink? He does tell us this. The whole picture of this is in very physical terms. This is a meal. This is a sustaining, but it's not to be a physical sustaining. And the Corinthian church should turn it into that, into this some sort of a festive meal that we have together. No, this is life, and this is food, and this is drink. But it's not physical drink, it's spiritual drink. And it's not to nourish the body, but to nourish the soul. We demonstrate the value with which we hold Christ when we feast on him at this table for nourishment. This is the picture that was so misunderstood by the Pharisees in John chapter 6, when Christ proclaims to them, I am the bread of life. If you want life, then you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. It says many of his disciples will come to this in a few weeks. Many of his disciples left him because this was a hard saying. He says, you have to eat of my flesh and drink of my blood if you want any part of me. What is he saying? Is this a physical thing? No. He's saying, but spiritually, you need to be nourished about who the person of Christ is, that he is the bread of life, that he is the source of eternal life. And that's what the table is, that we examine ourselves and we ask ourselves, am I remembering, am I proclaiming, am I valuing this table for what it was intended to be? Spiritual nourishment for my soul, a reminder of what Christ has done for me. And finally, we come to this table in a worthy manner by getting our hearts right before God. It's an opportunity, as we remember what Christ did for us, to receive forgiveness. It's an opportunity to say along with David, search me, O God, and know my thoughts. Try me. It's an amazing statement, isn't it? To say to a holy, omnipotent, omniscient God, search me. Know my thoughts. Try me, God. To examine your life in light of what you're remembering, in light of what you're proclaiming, of what Christ has done for you, and to look at your heart and to confidently come before the throne and receive forgiveness. Trusting in God to forgive. It's so much more than just something you do every month. It's so much more than something that we just do to make it, tack it on to the end of our services. Does it save us? No. But does it remind us of the one who saved us? Yes. And so we remember what he did for us, and we proclaim it to the world, and we examine ourselves to make sure our hearts are right and in line with who God has revealed himself to be, and we trust in God to forgive. So there's no perfect people that come to this table, but there's forgiven people that come to this table. And so we say that anybody who's a believer, member of our church or not, is welcome. We practice what we call open communion. But I encourage you that it's only for believers. It's only for believers that are remembering and are examining and proclaiming Christ's death until he comes. What an amazing thing, isn't it, that we can receive forgiveness? Do you ever get tired of hearing that? Every day we need it. Every day we look at ourselves, every day we examine our hearts before the God and before his word, and we recognize our sinfulness. And yet, folks, we can stand before God with complete confidence. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Amen? None. None, none, none. It was nailed to the cross. I will bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. How can this be? Because of God's grace. That's what we remember. That's only by grace that we can come to the throne. It's only by grace. I have no right to approach God. I have no right to stand before God. I have no right to come to the throne of God. And yet today I examine my heart and I boldly come before the throne of God because of what Christ has done. That's what I remember. That's what I proclaim. It's profound and it's spiritual. I'm nourished at the very person of who Christ is, the very bread of life. Our worship team is going to come and sing a song for us. And I'd encourage you in this time, if you would, to listen to the words, to think through what they mean and what they're saying. I'm going to ask the men to come forward that are going to help serve with the communion as well. And just to bow your heads and examine in your hearts this time. Examine, what am I remembering? Ask yourself, what am I proclaiming? Are there things in my life that I need to get straight? Are there things that I need to confess? And to be reminded of the incredible grace of Jesus Christ, that if you come and ask forgiveness, he is faithful and just to forgive. What a great truth, isn't it? Let's bow our heads and listen.
Only by grace can we enter. Only by grace can we stand. Not by our human endeavors, but by the blood of the Lamb. Into your presence you call us.
You call us
to come. Into your presence you draw us. And now by your grace we come. Now by your grace we come. Lord, if you marked our transgressions, who would stand? Thanks to your grace we are cleansed by the blood of the Lamb.
Precious blood of the Lamb.
Lord, if you marked our transgressions, who would stand? Thanks to your grace, we are cleansed by the blood of the Lamb.
Only by grace can we enter.
Only by grace can we stand. Not by our human endeavors, but by the blood of the Lamb. Into your presence you call us.
You call us
to come. Into your presence you draw us. And now by your grace we come. Now by your grace we come. Lord, if you marked our transgressions, who would stand? Thanks to your grace we are cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. Lord, if you marked our transgressions, who would stand? Thanks to your grace, we are cleansed by the blood of the Lamb.
Precious blood of the Lamb.
Only by grace can we enter. Only by grace can we stand. Not by our human endeavors, but by the blood of the Lamb. Into your presence you call. You call us to come.
Into your presence you draw us.
And now by your grace we come. Now by your grace we come. Now by your grace we come. Now by your grace we come.